Take your Bibles with me one more time this afternoon and turn to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 are going to be our text this afternoon. And we'll just read those four verses. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Make it more precious to us than gold. Make it sweeter and more desirable to us than honey. Forgive us of our dull and stupid senses, which count the things of this world as more to be desired than your word, which you've inspired and preserved and given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Warn us this afternoon as your servants of the danger and destruction found in sin. Reward us this afternoon with your Spirit as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill us with your Word. Help me that the Spirit speak this afternoon for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we have four verses here, and when I was reading over the verses this week, I was noticing of these four verses, we finished in verse 12 the last time we were here, and verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16 all say something a little bit different, but they all say something that John's already said in this epistle. All of them can be found in a very close approximation to something we've already gone over. Each verse he's restating, reinforcing something that we've already spent an entire sermon talking about in one way or another. And so I was trying to think about, should I just go straight to verse 17 or how I should handle this? But I got to thinking about it, and I thought, if the Lord thought it was necessary for it to be said again here, and using the Apostle John, he was writing here under inspiration in a way that was helping to reinforce these truths, and I thought it would be a disservice to the text to skip over them. And then as I began to dig into them a little bit deeper, I realized three out of these four verses have to do specifically with the idea of us dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. Amen. He says that in verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16. You see that again. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And then again in verse 16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So John is making a very clear point here. While he's saying statements, while he's reminding us of truths that he's already said, now he's taking them and he's applying them to this idea of confidence in the fact, as children of God, that we truly dwell in God and God truly dwells in us. Amen. Now, we talked about this principle of God dwelling in us last week when we looked at verse 12 there. that God no longer dwells in a temple made with man's hands, but He dwells in us. God, truly, we can say without reservation or hesitation, if you belong to God, if you're a child of God, God dwells in you. And John, as I said, reiterates that fact now in here in these four verses, particularly in the three that I read. However, these verses start out in verse 13, "Hereby know we." Hereby, this is how we know that we dwell in Him and He in us. And so I think the point of these four verses, reiterating previous truths that the Apostle John has already told us, is to give us four reasons for the Christian to have confidence that he dwells in God and God dwells in him. It's been said many, many times before that it's as if this is the point of 1 John in many respects. It's to give confidence to the believer. It's to give us tests whereby we may examine ourselves to see whether we truly be in the faith, as the Apostle Paul says. Now, when it comes to the believer's confidence, having confidence in the fact that God dwells in you and you dwell in God, that you're truly His and your own heart hasn't deceived you, because we know that the carnal heart is deceptive above all things, the key to proper biblical confidence is found here in the Scriptures. But many times people take an improper, unbiblical approach to this confidence. And there's two very dangerous approaches that are often taken when it comes to confidence of the believer. The first is the arrogant presumption that assumes that we must dwell in God and God must dwell in us because we've done all that we think should be necessary in order for that to be the case. Well, I just think it makes sense that if I'm a good person, God should love me, right? So here's my arrogant presumption. I did what I think is all that it takes in order for God to dwell in me and me to dwell in God, and therefore it must be the case. And no one can tell me differently because I know what I think makes good sense. I'm confident. Well, why are you confident? Well, I said a prayer. Okay, why does that give you confidence? Well, I just think that if someone prays and asks God to come in their hearts, what's God going to do? He's not going to? No, He said, anybody who comes to Him, He'll in no wise cast out. So I just have confidence. I was baptized. I'm a good person. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Vague statements like this. And when pressed a little bit further, this person on why that ought to give them confidence, it comes down to the fact, well, I just think that's good enough. I know that I know, has been said before. The second, on the other side of the road, the other ditch that we could fall into, the second dangerous, improper approach, is instead of arrogant presumption, faithless doubt, which says, well, I never can know. I'll just do the best I can do and hope for the best. Hopefully I'm saved. When I get to heaven, I'll find out. After I die, I'll figure out whether I'm really saved or not. And until then, there's no way for me to know. I'll just try to be a good person. I'll just try to keep doing the best I can do. Out of all the religions that are out there, this one seems the most plausible, so hopefully it's good enough. And this faithless doubt is not a proper biblical approach either. The Scriptures tell us that we can know. And it gives us ways in which we can know. And so the proper, correct, biblical approach is to examine ourselves in the light of what God says should give us confidence. God says, here's how you can know. That's what our text says. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. You can know. You don't have to have faithless doubt. You can have confidence as the believer, but not because of what you think should be good enough, but because of what God says is good enough. God told you how you can know, how you can have confidence that you dwell in God and God dwells in you. As I quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth in the midst of many deceivers, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates. But Paul had confidence that they weren't reprobates, that they truly were of God. And so John does for us here, or the Holy Spirit does for us through the Apostle John. The first evidence that we have here in these four verses consecutively that we know that we are in God and God is in us is because He's given us of His Spirit. Because He's given us His Spirit. Now, I said each of these verses have been earlier stated. We see this one in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. We went over this a few months ago whenever we were closing out chapter 3. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us. And if you remember when we were discussing that verse, we said that we know that the Spirit has been given to us because we have proofs of that. So a proof that we dwell in God and God dwells in us is that we have His Spirit. Well, how do I know if we have His Spirit? Well, the Scripture tells us what fruit the Spirit produces. The fruit of the Spirit, we know, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We know that's what the Holy Spirit produces. We know, therefore, that a person who has received the Spirit, to whom God has given the Spirit, has a personal change. So maybe we would summarize this verse by saying a confidence that we dwell in God and God dwells in us is a personal change. Not any old personal change, but the kind of personal change that the Scriptures clearly lay out for us of someone, what they look like once the Spirit has been given to them. When we examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, when we look for confidence whether we have the Spirit or not, we need to look. Has there been a Spirit-filled change in my love? And that's what we've been talking about for weeks, and we've still got a few weeks left to go on this topic here in 1 John of love for the brethren. We ought to be examining ourselves every week as we are called once again to examine this topic. Has the Spirit produced a love in me that was not in me before my professed conversion? Before I was brought to an understanding of my sin and the gospel and I professed faith in it, and before witnesses I was baptized and I joined the local church, has there been a personal change in my life since that time? In my joy, has the Spirit brought about joy through trials and tribulations that wasn't there before? Not that your life's a mountaintop experience, not that you never have sadness or downtimes, but is there an inward, lasting, foundational hope and joy that goes beyond the circumstantial happiness of the mountaintop experience? Is there peace? Do I have peace inwardly between me and God? Is my conscience been brought to be at peace with God? Have I become convinced of the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Is there peace between me and my fellow man? Am I a peacemaker? One of those blessed men that Jesus talks about. The kind of man who has peace and holiness without which no man will see God. Is there that personal change? Am I long-suffering? Am I gentle? Am I good? Do I have faith and am I faithful? Am I meek? Am I temperate? If you can answer in the affirmative, not in perfection, none of us can. But if you can see a personal change, and if others around you can testify to you, yes, there's a personal change. No, you're not the same person you used to be. Then that is one of the ways in which we ought to have confidence that God dwells in us. Because the carnal nature does not change itself. A dog returns to its vomit every time. A pig returns to the mud every time. I saw a quote this past week by one of the old Puritans that the law may chain up a wolf, but only the gospel changes the wolfish nature. That carnal nature doesn't change itself. The gospel, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, is what produces permanent, lasting, continuing change. This is how we can know. The second confidence that we have, the second reason that we can believe, is because of an eyewitness account. Because of a reliable historical record to the physical realities of the gospel account. That God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That he lived a sinless life. That he was crucified between two malefactors. That he was raised again the third day. Was seen of many witnesses and ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father. Verse 14 tells us, we have seen and do testify. The Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid there on his breast at the supper, this one has seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We saw this stated earlier on in this epistle in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. This is how he opens his epistle up. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't it ironic? I would use the word funny. I don't know how humorous it is. Isn't it ironic that the world which poo-poos the gospel account wants to tell you that evolution is true, it's science. Although we have hundreds of eyewitnesses of the gospel account, and a theory full of holes that no one witnessed, this one's settled science, and that one's for a bunch of fairy tale believing people who are afraid of the dark, is the way that they would try to cast it off. Or even other comparative religions who say, we believe because Joseph Smith found a pair of gold-rimmed glasses in the woods. And an angel came and talked to him and he read from a tablet that no one has anymore. And he told us what the new revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We know that our religion is true because an angel came to Muhammad in a cave. He told us that this is what's true. But the religion that is true religion, pure religion and undefiled, is a religion that has a litany of physical evidences, eyewitness accounts. In fact, in summarizations of the gospel throughout the New Testament, it's included that he was seen of the 12 and then of 500. The greater of which are still among us, but some have fallen asleep. This is part and parcel of the gospel account, was that we have a wide variety of those who saw him. We have a Thomas who not only saw him, but put his fingers and his hands and his hand in his side. We have those who sat with him and broke bread and ate. We have clear historical, reliable history to this. So we have confidence because of a personal change, the fruit of the Spirit. We can have confidence because there's a reliable historical record, eyewitness accounts. And we can have confidence because there's a contrast between us and the world. We've been given faith to confess in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Amen. And he in God. This was stated earlier in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, the same chapter. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now I had saw where someone had asked that since the scriptures say that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except it's given to him of God, and we're told that in the end every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, does that mean that everyone's going to be saved? And we see the difference in context there. The idea that God has given us His Spirit, which allows us to confess that Jesus is Lord, is in this world where there's a contrast with the rest of the world that does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. as opposed to the end of the world during the judgment, when everyone will confess when they're face to face with the judge. So there's two different contexts there. Don't get that confused. But in this world, there is a contrast drawn. There's a difference that we can see between those who do confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God. And again, we went through that in depth in verse 2. Everything that's wrapped up in the idea of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the promised one, He's the Messiah, He did come in the flesh. We see that very similar sentiment here in verse 15, that He's the Son of God. And again, in the same context as verse 2, in the same chapter as we have it broken down. And perhaps in the very religious southern United States in the time in which we live, it's not much of a delineation to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. For us, in this dot on the timeline in history in this particular geographical area, maybe we read this verse and we think, huh, that's interesting, because I know a lot of false professors, or it seems as though we do. But for the vast majority of time, and in the vast majority of the world, and I think we need to be careful that we don't become complacent and imagine it can't happen here and in our lifetimes. Simply the confession that this man Jesus is the Christ and He did come in the flesh, He is the Son of God, costs something.
Yes.
And it's not made lightly. And it's not done easily and for political correctness and for material gain. I was telling Anna just a few weeks ago when we were reading about these pastors in Canada who were going to jail for holding worship services. And I said, really, I don't know anything about my confession of Christianity costing me something. I've been so sheltered. I've lived in such a small area of the world in such a short period of time that there is very little cost for the simple, basic statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. But that does, in fact, seem to be the anomaly, even in this day and age. And if we get a wider angle lens than our own little experiences and our own little dot on the map and our own little dot on the timeline of history, and we begin to look and see, confession of this sort is a line in the sand. It's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. It is a point of no return. And if the Lord's providence is such that there does come a time when you or I are called to taste the consequences of a confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, it will be a blessing in this aspect that it will be an evident source of confidence. That I belong to God. I dwell in God and God dwells in me. Because I can make a confession that He is Lord if it costs me my head or my spouse or my children or my occupation or my house or my lands or my reputation. The true believer has this contrast drawn with the world. I don't confess Jesus because it's helpful. I confess Jesus because it's true. It's been given to me of the Father, and I cannot deny Him. And fourthly, in verse 16, We have confidence that we dwell in God and God dwells in us because we love the brethren. We're part of a selfless community. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And if you've been here for the previous 8 or 10 sermons, and if you'll be here for the following 6 or 8 sermons, you'll very clearly see the context here is dealing with the love that we have toward God is manifested, is most clearly and evidently seen by the love that we have to one another. The love we have to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I didn't read the second half of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, but we'll read a few verses now. And it's often, verse 25 is often quoted, often read. It's the most obvious place in Scripture where we are commanded to gather regularly. But if we start in verse 22, consider some of the words and phrases that are used in connection with this idea of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let us draw near, talking about Jesus as the high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we're going to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. So we're going to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're going to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So that verse is in the context of a full assurance of faith and holding fast your profession of faith. So when we're talking about confidence that we dwell in God and God dwells in us, there is a very real biblical connection about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a confidence of faith. Now, because of the political and cultural climate in which we live, many times we're tempted to state the opposite of that, which is also true. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like being in a garage doesn't make you a car. You've probably heard something along those lines. 100%, that's true. There are many false sons in her pale. There must be heretics among you, the Scriptures tell us. There are tares sown among the wheat which will not be rooted out until the end. We know these things are true, and yet that does not nullify the opposite side of this. That true love for other believers, as expressed in considering one another to provoke to love and to good works, which is most consistently and easily done in the confines of the local church, is one of the confidences that we have that we belong to Him and He is in us. And we are in Him. The carnal nature would like to take Sunday as a day to sleep in. The world sets up every other reason for you to be entertained or distracted on that day. The grocery stores run their big sales. The sports teams play their big games. The world gives you every reason not to. In your flesh, you'd rather be tubing down the creek. You'd rather be doing anything else other than sitting and listening to some guy drone on about an old book. But not those who dwell in God and God dwells in them. They love the community of the assembly. They long for this selfless fellowship of being able to have others to express our love toward God toward. To consider them, to provoke them to love and to good works. And this was stated earlier, as I said, in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7, 8, and 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So John takes these four verses here, after verse 12, which we went over last week, and before, again, turning in a little bit of a different direction in verse 17 about the perfecting of our faith and having boldness in the day of judgment, to give us these four confidences that we can have that God truly dwells in us and we dwell in Him. Not that we would be arrogantly presumptuous, nor that we would be faithlessly doubtful, but that we might have faith in God. You saw that also, didn't you? In holding fast our faith without wavering, for He is faithful. That promise. This is where our confidence is. How does God tell us that we can have confidence that He dwells in us and we dwell in Him? Well, He told us we can have confidence when we see a personal change brought about by the Spirit of God. We can have confidence that the gospel is true, partially because of a reliable historical witness. We can have confidence because of our contrast with the world and our confession that Jesus is Lord. And we can have confidence because we partake in loving the brethren and part of this selfless community as contrasted with that which the world does and which the carnal man would desire to do. These are the cart that the horse of faith is pulling, though. As the old adage goes, don't get the cart before the horse. You can't, as I said, as the scriptures say, you can't produce this spiritual change in yourself. An assent to a historical account does nothing for your soul. Saying words with your lips that have no reality in your heart mean nothing. And coming to church every time the doors are open doesn't make you a Christian. But all four of those things for the person who truly does desire to follow Jesus Christ, who has made that open profession of faith, who has humbled himself and repented of his sins and is trusting in Christ alone for salvation, God's given us four ways that we can have confidence that He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. If you've not made that public profession, the gospel command weighs upon you once again. Let me add again to the times you've heard it before, every day of unbelief is a new fountain of rebellion against God. You've heard the gospel proclaimed this afternoon, and if you've not submitted to it yet, the Word of God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And if you have, then you can have great confidence that He is faithful, who promised. He's told you how you can have confidence. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're grateful for Your Word. Thank You for giving us assurance. Thank You for dwelling in us. What an unspeakable blessing and comfort to know that Emmanuel, God with us, make us proper conduits of that love and that grace that You have shown to us might flow to those around us, particularly here in the household of faith, that we would be found faithful. Please heal those who aren't well, strengthening them. Please bless those who are traveling, give them safety. Please bring us again together at the appointed time for Your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here.